I am delighted to share with you on the internal podcast today a recording from Dr. John Dreisbach from 2004. Here in the home office, we've been working recently on a video highlighting GFA's medical missions program. And as part of that, we've been seeing a lot of footage, a lot of photos, a lot of stories about Dr. Dreisbach. And I thought for the internal podcast this month that it would be a great blessing and challenge to share something from Dr. Dreisbach with the GFA family. He served as an administrative director in the home office here at GFA, but his heart really was in medical missions, and he and his wife Betty served for decades using medicine to reach people with the gospel, and his heart of compassion was so clear when you heard him speak, when you were around him in individual conversations. His compassion for lost people and his love for the Lord really came through almost constantly in this man's life. What a testimony. What an encouragement. And I know that you will be challenged, you'll be encouraged as you hear this recording, this sermon he preached from Ephesians chapter 6. And before we share that, I just want to share one announcement. Registration is now open for the GFA Family Conference, which will take place at the end of August. I would encourage you to go ahead and register now. That will help us as we make plans and preparations for that really wonderful week that we anticipate the Lord giving us. So here's Dr. Dreisbach. I trust this will be an encouragement and blessing to you.
I would invite you this evening to turn to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. We'll be looking at chapter 6. We'll begin by reading from verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Loving Lord, as we look into thy holy word, we would ask that thou wilt clear our mind and help us to see what you have for us in this particular portion of thy word. Speak to our hearts tonight, I ask, in Jesus' name, amen. I want in a very particular way for us to meditate upon verse 15, which reads, "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. A very literal translation would read something like this: put for shoes on your feet zeal, or the readiness to give the gospel of peace. As a physician, I have had on a number of occasions people come to me with painful feet, particularly since my specialty has been orthopedic surgery. Very often, those painful feet are due to malfitting shoes. As my wife and I on occasion would walk through the mall or other public places, my wife Betty would often be amused at my observing the way people walked. Of those who had an abnormal gait, I would oftentimes diagnose the problem, which was due to some malady, perhaps of hip or knee or ankle or foot, and to her, privately, say what I thought ought to be done to correct that problem. You know, shoes are a very important part of our attire. If they fit well and are comfortable, it will make a great deal of difference in our attitude and in our actions. But even good shoes are not to be worn in all places and at all times. For instance, they're not to be worn in the bath or in bed. We have a son, a grandson, I should say, who was born on Christmas Day. You know, that's a bad time to be born. I know because I was born on the 23rd of December, and it's sort of the same thing. I would always get one gift which said for birthday and Christmas. Well, that's sort of the way it was with my grandson. But he had one request when he was about 4 years of age, and that is that he could have a pair of cowboy boots. Now, that's not an unusual request for most small boys that like to wear cowboy shoes. And so my wife and I went searching for a pair of cowboy boots for this grandson. And we found one that was his size and within our means. And he was ecstatic when he opened that parcel on Christmas Day. He put them on immediately. And according to his mother, it took her 3 days to get them off of him. I don't know what she did about bathing him and things like that, but anyhow, he was so proud and happy to have those shoes that he would not separate himself from them. You know, in many parts of the world, it is not polite to wear shoes in the house. My wife and I were visiting a home in Japan on one occasion, and we were given very specific directions as to what to do. We were to leave our shoes outside, and as we got into the living area, there was a pair of slippers that we were to use only in the living area. There was another pair of slippers that we were to use in the bedroom, and a third pair of slippers that we were to use in the bathroom. I was sometimes confused, and I wondered whether I was wearing the right slipper in the right place. But it wasn't polite to have worn my street shoes into the house and into the various parts of that house. On another occasion, again in Japan, we were to speak in a rather large church for Japan, and as we approached, we saw scores of pairs of shoes outside the building, and we left our shoes there as well. We stepped into the foyer, and there was a shelf, several shelves, of booties. And as it was the cold time of the year, you were supposed to put those booties on to go into the church to keep your feet warm. We appreciated that because it was cold and it was comfortable to wear those booties. But, you know, there are certain places where you should not wear shoes. How many times we who have worked in Muslim parts of the world have visited or been outside of a mosque, and sometimes we would see hundreds of pairs of shoes and sandals outside the mosque as the worshipers had gone inside barefoot to do their worship in that mosque. I've often wondered how in the world they found their own shoes when they came out again, because they all were looking so very much alike. But that's their problem. It would seem that in deference and in reverence to God, shoes are not worn in his presence. Before we can be shod in a way that is pleasing to God, we must first take off whatever footwear we may have on. A good example of this is found in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses, observing the burning bush, approached to see why it was not consumed. And God spake to him out of that burning bush and said, Draw not nigh. Put off thy shoe from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. You know, I'm sure that Moses immediately obeyed that command. And at the same time, we're told that he hid his face so that he could not see God. I ask the question, what was so sacred about that desert mountain? What made that particular spot holy? It was not merely because God was there, because God is omnipresent, he's everywhere. Nor could it have been because Moses was holy, because he was a man such as we are, a man with a sinful nature. So I believe that the place where man and God meet, where they encounter one another, should be and can be truly sacred. Moses discovered that it was no, that he was had no need of temple, nor altar, nor priest to be in a holy place. God visited him at work as he was caring for his father-in-law's sheep. Our home or office, shop or factory or farm is a holy place if we encounter the presence of God there. The Christian can even discover the holy place and presence of God while driving on the highway in a vehicle. A number of years ago, when Eastern Europe was first opened up to intercourse with the West, Dr. Bottori, the executive director of Gospel Fellowship Association, and I were making a trip through that part of Europe. Senior missionary in Germany, Jürgen Mattia, was to be our guide and chauffeur during this journey. Now, Jürgen Mattia has a reputation of having a very heavy foot on the accelerator. And you can understand that in Germany, where there are no posted speed limits on the major highways. If you're on the Autobahn in Germany, you take your life in your hand because of the speeding vehicles. Every morning as we began our journey, we would have a time of prayer, asking for protection on the road and for our reaching the destination safely. I don't recall the circumstance, but one day we were a little bit late getting started, and we got into the vehicle before we had prayed, and Brother Mattia said that he would pray while he was driving. And so, sort of instinctively, I lowered my head and closed my eyes. But as I could sense the increase of velocity of the vehicle, I must confess that I peeked over at the speedometer, and it was considerably higher than I'm used to driving. And I joined him in silent prayer. We reached our destination all right. But I was a bit fearful because I'm one very modest in my driving and diligently try to stay within the posted limits of speed. Another good example of a holy ground experience is recorded in Joshua chapter 5. As Joshua was reconnoitering around the outside of Jericho, he met a man with a drawn sword, and on inquiring as to who he was given the information that he was captain of the Lord's host. And we're told that immediately Joshua fell on his face and worshiped him. This captain told Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. I believe that all who have been used of God have had in their experience sometime a holy ground experience, where they stood in awe and reverence, barefoot, figuratively speaking, before a holy, mighty, wonderful God. We all need such an experience where we stand in amazement at his glory and majesty and hide our face in shame because of our sin and unworthiness. It is in First Kings chapter 19, we find Elijah alone on Mount Horeb, where he had fled from the wrath of Jezebel. And following a strong wind that rent the rocks and the earthquake that shook the mountain to its very foundation, and for a fire that swept across that area, he heard a small voice. And it tells us that he wrapped his face in his mantle, went out, and stood at the entrance. And although it does not say so, I'm inclined to believe that Elijah did so barefoot. Elisha, when he was with Elijah on the far side of the River Jordan, had asked one petition, that he have a double portion of the spirit that was on Elijah. And as they walked and talked, we're told that Elijah was caught up in a whirlwind. And as Elisha stood there in awe and wonder and rent his clothes and stood there exposed, and I believe barefoot, that double portion of the spirit of Elijah came upon him. And we know the great ministry that Elisha had. He was barefoot, holy ground experience for Elisha. As Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up and cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." He saw one of the seraphims that were continually singing Hosanna and praising God, with tongues took coals from off the altar and cleansed those lips. And then Jeremiah, a youth, when told to prophesy, cried out, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." These and many others have had their holy ground experience. Before we're ready to be fitted with shoes of zeal for the work of the Lord, we must have clean feet. In John chapter 13, we read of Jesus after that last night in the upper room when they had partaken of the Passover, laid aside his outer garment and girded himself with a towel and washed the disciples' feet. Why did he do that? Perhaps there's a number of reasons, but several are these. He wanted to teach humility. Christ had said on a number of occasions, "I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." And he wanted his disciples to have that spirit of a servant's heart. Also, I believe Jesus wanted them to see that the filth and the contamination of the world, spiritually speaking, must be removed, must be cleansed. How easy it is for our feet to be soiled with the mire and the muck of the world, the media, the literature, the music, the entertainment, the internet, you name it, all about us, we can easily be contaminated with these pervading influences. I don't know about you, but I can remember one of the little choruses that I learned as a very small child in Sunday school. And as a part of that chorus, it said, "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see, ears, what you hear, tongue, what you say, hands, what you do, and feet, where you go." You, any of you remember that little chorus? I'm sure many of you do. And that is very appropriate today, how we need to be careful of what our eyes look upon. Even as a checkout place in the store, you can be tempted, trapped. We need to be careful what we see and what we hear and how we speak, what our hands find themselves doing and our feet where they take us. We need to ask ourselves whether our feet have been soiled by the world. We need to come to Jesus for cleansing daily. Then and then only will we be ready for the fitting that our text verse spoke about. Shoes of zeal. Zeal? We see so little real zeal in the giving out of the gospel of peace. There's zeal for almost anything else in the world. There's zeal for sports. I'm amazed at how there are certain people that can rattle off sports statistics by the yard. Their favorite athletes, how many home runs, how many goals on the basketball court, how many yards in football scrimmage. They can give you all the details, not only this year, but for the last 10 years sometimes, but unable to memorize even a few verses of scripture. Or zeal for politics. How enthralled many people are about political issues. And we need to be aware of what's going on in our country and be good citizens and vote for the right people as much as we can. But they can become eloquent in relating the merits of their favorite political party or candidate, and yet again lack such little zeal for the things of the Lord. They can become zealous about the merits of the latest car or the newest gadget in the home or whatever, but oh, how their tongue becomes silent and their zeal cooled when it comes to things of the Lord. The false cults put us to shame in this regard. Recent communication through our office from our missionaries in Albania, in a very extremely fanatical Muslim community, encountered some Moonies, those followers of the self-made prophet Sun Myung Moon, who claims to be a present-day prophet even as Muhammad and Jesus. I thought, how in the world did those Moonies ever get into Albania? And what are they doing there? They're trying to, again, lead people astray and away from any knowledge that our missionaries might be able to impart to them. Zeal. You know, a lot of people have the idea that Africa is always hot. And that's far from the truth. I have never been so cold as I have been at times in Africa. This incident that I'm about to relate took place a number of years ago. It was during the colder season of the year. And by cold, I mean it can get very cold. We have had a skim of ice freeze on our water buckets in our house in the heart of Africa. But this was during that cold season. And I had been called out in the middle of the night to see a very sick patient. I put on a very warm jacket because I knew it was cold. I'd gone, seen the patient, taken care of the problem as best I could, and just as dawn was breaking, I was returning to my home. The path was familiar, the surroundings were well known. And as I approached the house compound of one of my friends, a very religious Muslim man. He was looked upon as the most learned Muslim teacher in that area, highly respected man. As I approached his house, I could hear him in his early morning devotions, the first prayer of the day, the first of the five prayers that they are required to perform throughout the day. At the top of his voice, he was reciting a portion of the Quran. And I stopped outside the gate of his little compound while he was completing his morning devotion. And after he had stopped, I greeted him, clapped my hands and coughed and the typical way of knocking on a door where there is no door to knock on. And he came to the entrance, and what I saw struck conviction to me like nothing else could. He wore a very thin cotton robe. It was soaked with perspiration. Beads of perspiration were standing out on his forehead. He had given himself so zealously to the recitation of those prayers that he was literally soaked in perspiration. When had I ever prayed with such zeal and earnestness that I perspired like that? Never. Then I asked him, "What portion of the Quran were you reciting this morning?" And he sort of hemmed and hawed, and he gave me the chapter, the surah, that he had recited. And then I asked him, "What was the content of that chapter, that surah from the Quran?" And again, he could not give me a clear answer, but he went into his little hut and came out with a bound volume of the Quran. And he flipped it this way and flipped it that way. And finally he stopped and he said, and gave me what he thought was the content of that chapter. I went to my home, pulled the Quran, the English translation, off my shelf. It had nothing at all to do with what he said. This man had worked himself up into such a zealous state over something he did not have the foggiest notion what he was saying. He was reciting in Arabic a portion of the Quran, a language that he did not know, and did not know the content of that chapter. And I thought, how sad that a man could be so blinded, so unseeing, that he would be so zealous, that he would be wet with perspiration after having recited that chapter of which he knew nothing. But that's not only that man, but literally millions of people worldwide bound by that false religion. Take the suicide bombers, those who crashed into the towers, 9/11, those who we continually hear about that strap explosives to their body and are blown to bits. Zeal for the cults, zeal for the false religions, but oh, so few of us have any measure of zeal like that for the furthering of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In the charge that the aged Dr. Waugh gave to young John Williams on going to the South Pacific back in the early 1800s, he said this to that courageous young man, just barely 20 when he left for the mission field. He said, "Go, my dear young brother, and if your tongue cleave to the roof of your mouth, let it be with telling poor sinners the love of Jesus Christ. And if your arms drop from your shoulders, let it be with knocking at men's heart to give them admission to him there." And Williams did just that. A little portion from the autobiography of John G. Payton, where he writes, "Amongst many who sought to deter me was one dear old Christian gentleman, whose crowning argument always was the cannibals." He was trying to keep Payton from going to the South Sea, to the New Hebrides, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, "The cannibals, you'll be eaten by the cannibals." At last, Payton replied, "Mr. Dixon, you're advanced in years now, and your own prospects is soon to be laid in the grave to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Men of zeal, willing to go and give till there was nothing less to give but their life. James Chalmers, that great heart of Papua New Guinea, began his early career in one of the South Sea Islands. And as he was seeing some of his own converts go off as missionaries to New Guinea, he wrote these words, "How I should rejoice to accompany them, to stand in the center of Papua and tell of infinite life. The nearer I get to Christ and his cross, the more do I long for contact with the heathen. The one wish is to be entirely spent for Christ, working consumed in his love. Two of those men died a martyr's death. John Williams, who had preached the gospel of Jesus Christ on many of the South Sea Islands and had the joy of seeing hundreds come to Christ. The island that he made his headquarters had been a savage, cannibalistic island. But after a number of years, everyone professed to know Christ as Savior and Lord. He did tell of Christ till his tongue cleaved to the roof of his mouth and his arm fell from his shoulder and knocking at men's hearts. He was going to the island of Erromanga, where missionaries had never been received before. It had a reputation of being the most savage, head-hunting, cannibalistic island in all that area. But he thought that certainly he, through his long experience and knowing how to approach these people, would be received. And he went ashore only to be received with a hail of arrows and clubs. He died a martyr's death. He's not the only one who died there at Erromanga. It's often referred to as the Martyr's Island, for a number of other missionaries following in his trail likewise died a martyr's death. And for James Chalmers, one of the outposts of Papua New Guinea, one of the least reached area at that time, was called the Fly River District. And he had in his heart the desire to go and make Christ known among those savages. So he and another young missionary who had just arrived on the field, Chalmers was older, had had many years of experience in that part of the world, went ashore at the invitation of the nationals, only to be clubbed to death with Stone Age weapons and became an orgy of cannibalistic feast there. And John G. Payton seemed always in his early years in the South Sea Islands to be just one step ahead of death as savages pursued him, intent on taking his life. These men that I've mentioned and scores of others in past generations and in our own were consumed with the zeal of the Lord in making known his glorious salvation. Where are those today who are consumed with the zeal of the Lord to the point of being willing to lay down their life for the cause of Christ? I want us to return again now to that 15th verse of Ephesians 6, where we read, "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Or as I mentioned earlier, it could read this way, "Feet shod with the zeal or the readiness to proclaim the gospel of peace." The word gospel is mentioned many times in the New Testament. Paul particularly uses it frequently. He stated that he was separated under the gospel. He was not ashamed of the gospel. He had fully preached the gospel. "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." That he was set for the defense of the gospel. And woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Several of those verses have become favorites of mine. When we were in the Sahara Desert preaching the good news, one Sunday morning to a large group of men and women, I had used that text in Romans 1:16. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." On that particular Sunday, there were those from the Ministry of Health who were eavesdropping on my message. And it was that caused us to be expelled from that country. Not ashamed, nor am I now, but because of the boldness that we had in making Christ known, because there were those who were turning from darkness to light. In a Muslim country, we were forced to leave. Not ashamed. Are we ever ashamed of the gospel? As we meet friends and those in our daily contacts, are we ashamed to make known the gospel of Jesus Christ? A verse that has become my own life verse is that if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Do we have a vision of what it means to be lost, eternally lost? Oh, dear friends, nothing could be more horrible than an eternity in the flames of hell. If our gospel be hid, if we withhold the knowledge of the saving grace of Christ, those who are veiled from the knowledge of Jesus will perish in hell. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And that's what keeps driving me on. Preach Jesus Christ. These are only a few of the many times Paul referred to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is that gospel? It can not be more concisely stated than in the verse that most of us learned when we were a small child, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But God, we must recognize that God is in control of the whole universe. God is very real, very much alive today. We cannot help but see God in the flower, in the tree, in the animal life. When my daughter and I, just returned recently from Cameroon, from an area that is in the very midst of the dry season, and everything is burnt brown, hardly a green sight to be seen except for a few trees near watering places, and where there is depth of root to be green yet. We got into Greenville-Spartanburg Airport. First thing that I noticed was the beautiful ornamental trees that were in bloom. A little bit further on, I saw the azaleas, and now we see the magnolias, and oh, the beauty of God's creation. It spoke so beautifully to me, since we had just come from a bleak and barren place there in the far north of Cameroon. Yes, there is a God who loved. How could he do else? For he is love. God so loved the world, not the created world of land and sea and sky, of animals and fish and the like, but the world of human beings. God loved us so much that even before he created this universe, he had developed a plan to give his Son. Not out of coercion, but out of love, he gave his only Son, the Lord Jesus, to be the propitiation of our sins, that whosoever should believe in him, the work that he did while on earth, and finally when he took our sins upon his sinless self, died in our place. That whosoever, oh, that beautiful word, that includes all of us. That includes the Muslim, the Hindu, the Buddhist, the animist, you name it. It includes everyone, that whosoever believeth in what? Believeth in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on Calvary, will not perish. The word perish indicates to us that there will be those who do perish if they do not believe. And that perishing is an eternity of hell. But those that do believe, and that's the message that we preach, they will have everlasting life in glory. The prophet Isaiah said, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publish the salvation that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Let me tell you of some beautiful feat. In my position as administrative director at Gospel Fellowship Association, I have the high privilege, the joy of being privileged to visit our missionaries around the world. I try to be a source of encouragement, counsel, help to them in any way I can, but far more often they're an encouragement to me and a blessing as I see these beautiful feet reaching out to unreached people of the world. The last few years, I have spent a significant time in the extreme north of Cameroon with the Randall Studdard, Zane Bachman families, and with Ellen Doyle. The main thrust of my ministry, has been in village evangelism. What a joy it is to preach Jesus Christ. And I've been able to find many people in that part of Cameroon who are Hausa-speaking people. Hausa language is one of the most widely spoken languages in West Africa. Well over several hundred million people speak this language. And it's a joy to go into these villages and find these Hausa-speaking people and be able to communicate the truths of the gospel to them. I'm amazed at how well Randall and Zane know the area. Where the roads, if you want to call them that, are unmarked. Oftentimes, there are many roads you don't know where they're going to. They circle around, come back into the same place again. And sometimes when we're looking for nomadic encampments, we go off the road entirely, weaving in and out among the thorn trees and other desert vegetation to find these nomadic tribes' people, almost all of them to the man, Muslim in their faith. But Zane and Randall and our people there know that part of the world well. It spoke to me that they've been there before. They know these trails and what a joy it is to go out and make Christ known. We've gone to scores of villages and preached the gospel to these people. Join us on one such recent trip. It was after more than an hour of driving over one of these rough, unmarked roads, and at times you didn't know whether the road was leading the way you wanted to go or not. We finally did reach our destination. We were going to a village that was predominantly Hausa-speaking people. And when we arrived, we gathered a group of people around us. They sat down under the shade of a large spreading tree, and these Hausa Muslim tribespeople sat down with us as we began to communicate with them. It was on the far north of Cameroon, only a few miles from the great Lake Chad. It was situated on a river that, for a part of its course, is the boundary between Cameroon and adjacent Chad. Some of the men left their work making mud block bricks. Sun-dried, they will become building blocks for their houses and walls around their compounds. They sat down there, and in their heart language, I was able to preach Jesus Christ. I use that term heart language to help you to understand how vitally important it is that we learn the mother tongue of people that we're ministering to. Some of them may understand the European languages, the English, the French, some other languages, but they really do understand best when it's in their own heart language, their mother tongue. And I had preached, as I had on previous occasions, a very simple but plain gospel message And they listened so well. How attentive they were. And as I concluded my message, several of them asked very pertinent questions. They had heard, they had understood, because it was spoken in their mother tongue. The year before, Randall and I had been in that village, and as always, we had preached Jesus Christ. And at the conclusion of my message, one of the men asked, "Is the Word of God in our own language?" And I assured them that it was. And they said, "Could we get a Bible in our own language? Because some of our men here are literate and can read the Hausa language." And I said, "Most certainly we can." Now, I did have a Hausa Bible in my hand. It was a Bible that I value very highly. My dear wife, Betty, gave this to me 56 years ago. And it has been very much a part of my life and ministry ever since. Very well worn, some pages beginning to fall out. I was loath to give it away because it was so precious to me. But I said, "I'll get a Bible for you." And so I began searching for one. And I was amazed that I couldn't find a single Hausa Bible in Cameroon or in adjacent Chad. We came back to the States. I went to Christian bookstores. I went to the Bible societies. Had my secretary get on the internet. We couldn't find any Hausa Bibles in the United States. Finally, through some contacts that I had with old missionary friends in Nigeria, I was able to find some Hausa Bibles. And some retired friends of mine who had been missionaries in that part of the world gave me their no longer used volumes of the Hausa Bible. So when Ann and I returned this time to Cameroon, I took some with me. And the occasion that I was talking about, where the men were asked me if about the Bible, I reminded them that the year before they had asked about the Bible, and I told them that I would get them one. At that time, I had not been able to. But on that day, I had a new volume of the Hausa Bible. And I reminded them of their request, and they eagerly remembered it. And I proffered the Bible to one of the men. Now, it's interesting. The verbal language is one thing. Body language is something else. It may speak the same language in a sense, but it's very important that a missionary learn the body language of the people you're dealing with. By that I mean hand expressions, facial expressions, and the like. I gave it to him with my right hand. The left hand is dirty. You never give anything, whatever it is, it's the left hand. That would be an insult, a slap in the face. But the right hand is clean. And so I proffered the Bible in my right hand to one of the men. He received it with both hands. That speaks volumes to me. When they receive something with both hands, it means that it's very valuable. And with an expression of awe upon his face, he took that Bible with both hands, drew it up to his chest in reverence. What a blessing. He was honoring and respecting and valuing the Word of God. I had marked several portions for him to read first. The Incarnation, the life, the redemptive work of Christ on Calvary. These were for his first reading. And how I rejoiced that they were able to take that Word of God. And I encourage you to pray with me that they would indeed read the Word of God, for we know that it will not return void, but it will accomplish the purposes for which it was sent. Pray that that Bible that I gave to those House of Speaking Men would be read, comprehended, and believed on to the salvation of their souls. How I do rejoice in the privilege of being able to take the message of Christ to those tribes, people there in Cameroon. I would be remiss if I didn't mention something else as well. It was such a blessing to have my daughter Anne with me. She's so much like her mother, isn't she? Those of you who knew my wife, I find myself calling her Betty at times. But she was a real blessing. She kept house for me. When I was sick for a couple of weeks, she was an excellent nurse, diligent worker, encourager to all of us there, and I'm so happy that she could be with me. Pray for her. She leaves on Thursday, this coming Thursday, to return to Suriname to take up her ministry there again. There is no greater joy than being able to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are bound and blinded by Satan. And as I close this message, I ask the question, have you ever had a holy ground experience? Have you ever fallen barefoot before the Lord God? If not, you could make this evening, this place, a time, an occasion for a holy ground, barefoot experience. Then, as we rise from our feet to our feet from holy ground, barefoot experience, let us slip our clean feet into shoes of zeal to do the Lord's work. And concerning that work, oh, we need so many more. More who are filled with zeal for the Lord's work, who have had the preparation for that ministry and are ready to go and serve wherever these urgent needs are. Are there those here this evening who would be ready to fall barefoot before a holy God, receive a commission from his mouth, and rise, slip on shoes of zeal, take his glorious gospel to the very ends of the world?